It's interesting. We've been watching Paul, following Paul, and he's been in Jerusalem. He got arrested. He's been on trial a few times. And now Agrippa has come to town, and we've been looking at how Paul is being given this opportunity to defend himself. And it says here, I'd like you to just notice right there in verse 1 through 3, let's start there. And then Agrippa said to Paul, well, you are permitted to speak for yourself. You're allowed to give your defense. And the Greek word there is apologia. And that's where we get the word apologetics. And it's interesting that as we talk about giving apologetics and learning apologetics, if you read any of the best books out there, Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin, and there's so many different books out there on apologetics. And you can even go to Matt Slick's website, carm.org. Hands down, the best website I've ever found on apologetics by Matt Slick. He's a guy who's connected with Calvary Chapels in Idaho, and he's an evangelist and an apologist. And if you read most any book that you get on apologetics, and if you ask anybody who's an apologetics buff, that term always tickles me. I'm an apologetics buff. Oh, really? So how'd you get saved? See, that's the question I think is lacking in most apologetics manuals out there and most apologetics courses. The number one tool that you have in sharing your faith is your personal testimony on how you came to know Jesus Christ. I think it should be the first chapter of every apologetics book. I think it should be the first class in any Bible college that teaches apologetics. I think that it should be mandatory for every Christian to understand how to share your testimony. It's interesting. Paul's testimony is given to us in the scriptures at least 5 times. A couple of times right here in Acts. There's one in Galatians, one in Timothy. And they're all spread out because God wants us to understand how to give our testimony. And so they say, it's your turn. You can give your defense. You can give your testimony. And Paul says, okay. So he stretches out his hand and he answered for himself, well, I think myself happy, O King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all of the things that I am accused of by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all of the customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. So hear me through. Let me get you my spiel before you interrupt and change the subject or try to take away my time. This is going to be Paul's opportunity before King Agrippa to give his testimony. You know, it's interesting. When we talk about apologetics, we all want to defend our faith, and we all want to learn about, okay, so what do the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, and why isn't that the gospel, and what's the difference between Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and Christianity, and why is Islam doing what it's doing, and what is the Eightfold Noble Path, and what does it have to do with how they believe in what they believe in Buddhism, and exactly how many gods do the Hindus believe in, and where, what was really on Joseph Smith's tablets. And we have all these ideas and these questions that we ask for in apologetics. We go through these things and we ask ourselves, and we want to learn all this information, and we want to memorize all these facts, and we want to, I've even watched on YouTube, sadly, where people post their opportunities to minister to people on YouTube. But instead of ministering, they're yelling at the person who's a Jehovah's Witness or who's a Mormon or who's anything like that. And they want to really tell them how they're wrong and everything else. And I remember when I was 18, living in Nicaragua, the Jehovah's Witnesses came by our facility, and this little old lady and her granddaughter were there trying to get us to join the Jehovah's Witness Church. And I argued for over an hour with this little old lady and her granddaughter. And we argued and argued. And finally, it ended up where their entire group ended up in front of our facility. And the leader finally came in. And, oh, I was arguing everybody down. I could tell them what they believed and what they shouldn't believe and why it was wrong and why they weren't saved and everything else. And finally, the leader came. And he said, okay, we're leaving. We won't bother you again. And they never came to our house again. I found out that next week that the same guy who led the Jehovah's Witness Church was also the guy who drove the tractor that picked up all of the trash. Do you know that 14 years later, they still don't pick up the trash at our facility? We pay somebody every week to bring in a truck and to dump our trash every single week. Same guy still picks up the trash. I learned something that day that I will never forget. That you can't keep trash overnight and it not have maggots. But another thing I learned is that you shouldn't be arguing the gospel. This is not an offensive play. This is not something that you're going to go out and try to hurt others with, and that you're going to try to make them feel bad about, and that you're going to try to defeat them. This is something that is a defense. This is why I believe what I believe. This is what happened to me. It's a defense, not an offense. So here Paul gives us a great example of what we should say, how we can give our testimonies whenever God gives us the opportunity to do so. And as we look at this, there's really three main ideas, three main parts of a testimony, of your testimony in Jesus. It's going to have three main parts. It's going to have, number one, what were you like before you got saved? And that's really talking about how you thought, how you acted, how you believed, how you were before you got saved. Then it's going to talk about what were the circumstances of your conversion, how you came to know Jesus, what caused you to see how you needed him, what turned you from sin to embrace Christ, and who helped you find the way. And finally, it's going to be what changed our lives since we have what changed in our lives since we accepted Jesus. What's different? What has happened since then? So today we're going to be looking in, we're going to start there in verse 4 now, as Paul begins his testimony and as he begins to share what's changed and who he was and what is going on. So look at it with me in verse 4 where he says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem." Now remember, he was born in Tarsus, but his youth is really 13 years old and up. It's when he really became a person that could make decisions, that could do things. They had their bar mitzvah, and then they were to choose a career. And so he studied under Gamaliel, the rabbi, in Jerusalem. So he says, "From the time that I became a young man, you have all known me. And I grew up in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify." Hey, yeah, they're kind of hiding this fact here. "But they have known me since I was that high. And they have seen my ways of acting, and that according to the strictest sect of the religion, I have lived a Pharisee. So I followed every single little tiny thing they ever taught me to do. And now I stand and I am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, O King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible to you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." And it's interesting. He talks about his Jewishness. Remember, he was accused of going against all of the Jewish customs and trying to go against the temple and trying to defile the temple. And so he's kind of just laying this out. And he says, "Look, I've always been a Jew. I hung out with the Jews. I was with them. I learned all their ways. So I was a Jew in location, and that's where I used to hang out with all these people. They can tell you I used to hang out with them. They were the crowd I used to hang out with." And he's talking about here his life before Christ. You should write that on your outline if you're a note taker, and I encourage you to take notes. His life before Christ, who was he? Who was he? What really made him up? When we talk about our testimony, we need to understand that the first thing we need to describe to people is who were we before Jesus? And this is an introspective thing that we can do, this is something that I think we should all do every once in a while, is really think back and maybe take a pen and a paper and consider who you were before Jesus. I think one of the hardest things to do sometimes is to really recognize how awful we were before Jesus. You know, if you've ever listened to somebody give their testimony in church, and if you've ever gone to an AA meeting, if you've ever heard somebody who was really messed up before they received Jesus, you might feel a little left out if you were raised in a Christian home. Because you hear them telling about, oh, I used to be a drunk and I used to do this, and I used to be an axe murderer, and they based the Texas Chainsaw Massacre after me, and you're sitting there thinking, I didn't do any of those things. You might feel a little left out. But who were you before Jesus? You know, it's interesting. I had a good friend, Willis Bontrager. He was born Amish, raised Mennonite. He had never done any of the things that we would consider just like the simple things that are not so horrible, not so terrible. He had never kissed another woman but his wife. He had never looked at pornography. He had never spoken wrongful words. He had never stolen anything. He had never cheated anybody. He wasn't lazy. He wasn't. And when I met him, he was in his 80s. Really wonderful guy. He was a missionary, and there he was living in Indiana at the time, and just a wonderful guy. And it's interesting to talk to him. Born Amish, raised Mennonite, and you know what he told me? He says, when I finally heard the gospel at Calvary Chapel, I realized that I was just as bad as any axe murderer, as any adulterer, as any liar, as any thief. And it was interesting to hear from a person who was, in my opinion, so perfect, how he could recognize that before Jesus, how awful he really was. And I think that is something that we should all do, is we should look at our lives and say, you know, who was I before Jesus? Maybe you don't have Jesus right now. Who are you right now? What's your life like? What's it all about? And so he's going to talk here about who he was before Jesus. And the first thing that he's talking about is, who was he with? Who did he hang out with? He was with all of the Jews. He says, I grew up in Jerusalem. I hung out with these guys. They could tell you, if they were really willing to testify, that they know who I am. I used to be their right-hand guy. I used to be the guy who was the ringleader. I used to be the guy persecuting all of the Christians. I was their guy. Oh, I was on it. Every time I had an opportunity, I made sure that I was getting things done the way I thought they needed to be done. And so he goes through all of these things, and he says, and as a Jew, I was a Jew in location. I wasn't just some Jew at some synagogue out in Tarsus. I wasn't a Jew in Ephesus or Caesarea. I wasn't a Jew in Rome. I was a Jew in Jerusalem. I studied under Gamaliel. I was on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. I was a high up guy. I hung out with all the right people, I say in quotes, in the world. And that might describe some of you. When you were not in Christ, you were on the in crowd. You were the popular one. You were the one who was everybody's go-to person. And when you did something, everybody followed. And where you went, other people went. And when anybody wanted to know, hey, what are we going to do today? Well, they asked you, hey, what are you doing? So we can go along with you. And you were the ringleader, and you were the popular person. And in the world, a lot of times, we covet that. And he says, yeah, that's who I was. I was his ringleader. I was in the midst of it. And the sad thing is that as soon as he turned away from those things, what happened? He lost everybody. He's standing there by himself now before Agrippa. The crowds have gone. They're now his accusers. Coming to Christ, if you are in the in crowd, is very difficult because you have to lose all that you have gained in the world. And it's not an easy thing to do. Tell your friends, you know what, something in my life is different. I can't do that anymore. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to hang out with you at the bar. I'm not going over here to do this. And I'm not going to say those things. I'm not going to live that way anymore. I can't do it. And let me tell you about why. This is what happened to me. See, Paul, he was on the in crowd, but he gave that all up for Jesus. And he changed. And it wasn't just his location. It was his lifestyle. Look in verse 5. He says, They knew me from the first if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. He was a strict kind of guy. You know, if you would, he was a Jew in lifestyle. And we're not just talking about what he did, but the way that he did it. The way that he did what he did. You know, there are people who in the world, they have, they sleep around and they go to bars. There are people who go to parties and raves. There are people who go to concerts. There are people who steal. And there, if you talked about any of those individuals or any of those types of people, you being a thief can range from just stealing a candy at the candy store one time, or it can be somebody who is a master thief who has got the black gloves and the, you know, the crossbow that they shoot an arrow across the alley and they sneak over on a rope to break into the mansion to steal the Picasso. There's a lot of variants in it. Oh yeah, I'm a thief. Well, what kind of a thief? Are you a hardcore thief that is going after the big stuff? Or are you just some petty thief who occasionally steals from your wife's purse and tells her that the kids did it? See, there's a lot of variants there, isn't it? So when he talks about his lifestyle, he says, I wasn't just there, but this is the way that I did those things. I was dedicated to my sin. I was strict. I was focused. And there are some people who, yeah, they might get drunk every once in a while, or they may just drink occasionally or recreationally at their home or socially. And then you have those who the second that they get off work, or maybe they haven't even gotten out of work yet, and they've already got the flask in their hand. And they're already going for it. They don't just cheat on their spouse, but they're habitually, consistently, constantly looking for somebody new to cheat with. They don't just lie occasionally. They lie all the time on purpose as much as they can to see how far they can go. And Paul says, I was not just where I was, but how I did these wicked things. Look at his heart. The state of his heart is really what he's giving you here. And that, as we give our testimony, is something I think we should consider. My friend Willis Montridger, who was born Amish and raised Mennonite and became a Christian at Calvary Chapel, was an interesting person because everything he did because he was too lazy to stand up for what he knew was right. That's what he told me. He says, you know, it was easier to live under the rules and the regulations than it was to go out and stand up against my family and my religion and my community and say, no, I know this is wrong. For him, it was actually laziness. I would think, no, it can't be laziness because it's hard to do those things. But for him, it was easier to go with the flow than it was to stand up and be counted. And so he goes and when he talked to me about his testimony, and it's interesting to listen to people's testimonies, he talked about the way, the lifestyle, the heart behind the action. And that's something that we should always give with our testimony is what our heart was. Remember, we do not war against flesh and blood, and the flesh and blood is not the one thing that we should be focused on. It's not just the actions, because you may not have done the physical action, but Jesus said the thought in your mind, the thought in your heart, is enough to accuse you of the same crime. If you just hate your brother, it's like you murdered him. If you just lust in your heart, it's like you committed adultery. These are things that Jesus said, it's not just about the action, but it's about the heart. And Paul says, my heart was so messed up. I did anything that I could against these people. In verse 6 through 8, he says that I wasn't just a Jew in my location or my lifestyle, but I was a Jew in my hope. You see, the Jews were waiting for a Messiah. And Paul says, I'm not negating anything that they were waiting for. Matter of fact, in verse 6, he says, you know, according to the hope and the promise made by God our fathers, to this promise our 12 tribes earnestly serving God right night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, I am accused by the Jews. You see, he was in this hope when he was in the world. But he was looking for its fulfillment in a way that God had not promised. You see, they were looking for a Messiah. The Jews, though, weren't looking for a spiritual Messiah to save them of their sin. What were they looking for? A king to rid them of the Romans. That's all they wanted. they didn't see the spiritual side of things. And so in his pursuit of what he thought was God's plan for his life, he ended up fighting against God himself. You know, I think it's interesting that as people go throughout the world, they have this skewed idea of what they need. And so you have people who go through these great careers and they make lots of money and they provide for the family because they think that that's what their family needs. And you have fathers who work so hard to be successful at whatever they do. And then they end up when they're 50, 60, 70 years old and their kids won't talk to them and their kids have moved out of the house and their kids are very frustrated at them and they wonder, why won't my son talk to me? Why won't my daughter give me a call? Why don't I ever get to see my grandkids? In all of their accomplishments and all of their providing for their families, they didn't provide for the spiritual and the emotional support that their kids needed. They forgot to spend time with their kids. They didn't realize that the spiritual was just as important or much more so than the physical. And they ended up losing out on all of that time. You know, parents, you can get away with only so much with your kids. They have excellent memories. That's why the Bible says, train them up in the way that they should go when they're young. Because they're not going to forget it when they're old. They're going to remember. How did you act? How did you treat them? What did you do? Did you spend time with them? Did you do things with them? You have to understand that you've got to have the right heart. Not just the right actions. Yeah, you're providing for your family. But what about your family's spiritual well-being? Are you taking them to church? Are you teaching them the gospel? Are you sharing with them the love of Christ? Are you there for them emotionally? You know, I have five daughters. And someone once asked me, it's a joke that, yeah, I'm going to probably need to get some Rottweilers and shotguns eventually. They don't even have to have a firing pin in the gun. They just have to be on the table when the boy comes over. I think that's just about... You know, they don't have to work. They just have to look like they work. Maybe I'll get a BB gun or something and just carry it around in a holster. And we can joke about that all we want. But you know what? Guns and Rottweilers aren't going to help me. You know what will help me? Setting the bar really high. Treating my daughters with respect. Taking them out on dates. Teaching them how a man should treat them. That's what's really going to help me. Because they're not going to settle for anything less than what their daddy gives them. But if I don't spend time with my daughters, and if I don't treat them with respect, and if I don't love them, and if I don't cherish them, and if I don't teach them what it really means to be loved, then they're going to find somebody who does the same thing to them. See, we have to understand the heart, the hope. Paul, he did what he knew, what he thought was right. Problem was he was focused on the world, and the world does what they think is right. I'm sure all of the abortionists really do believe that they're doing women a favor. The Bible says everyone does what's right in their own eyes. I'm sure Hitler thought that he was doing the world a favor. They thought that they were doing everything okay, and that's the problem, is because our heart is so messed up. Our focus is so off without Jesus. We think we're doing the right thing. Think back to when you were in the world, or maybe you're still in the world, and you think that what you're doing is okay. Think back when you're doing all of these things. There was nothing wrong with it in your eyes. But once you realized the truth, then things had to change. Things had to change. When people want to know how to become transformed in their walk through Christ Jesus, through the renewing of your mind, the Bible says, do not be conformed there in Romans to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind in Christ Jesus. And when we talk about being in Christ, when we talk about doing what's right, when we talk about understanding and being transformed in our walks, it's about coming to a place where what we thought was right is now compared to God's word. And what we thought was honorable in our motivations and our desires are now put into check by God's word. We say, you know what? No, in Jesus, I realize it. I got to be different. It's not just about my career. It's not just about my finances. It's not just about my health. It's not just about my my physical needs, but it's about my spiritual needs as well. And things get different. You know, your testimony is a powerful thing when people can see who you were and who you are now. Sometimes we need to point that out a little more. So he gets here and he in verse 9 through 11, it's interesting. He says, I was a Jew in my actions as well. Oh, I thought I had to do everything against the name of Jesus. And I put people in prison and I condemned them to death. And I tortured them to get them to blaspheme Jesus' name. And persecuted them in foreign cities. I didn't just do it where it was comfortable. I left my house and I went out to anywhere I could find. And I killed and I imprisoned and I tortured. And he did anything that he could. And his actions were just awful. Paul gives his testimony by starting out with his actions and his life before Christ. Who were you before Jesus? Who were you before you met the Savior of the world who gave his life for your sins? What was your heart like? What was your motivation? Who'd you hang out with? What did you do? That's what your testimony starts with. And as we start to recognize those things and understand those things, what we'll understand is now what changed. And that's the second thing is that life really begins in Christ. And I'd like you to write that there. Life begins in Christ. You see, in the world we had death and we were dead in our sin, in our trespasses. For the wages of sin is death. And that's the way that it works. We were born dead, stillborn, if you would, in Christ. In the world, but when we come to Christ, we are born again and we were given new life. And so Paul, he says that I was this wicked, horrible, evil guy. And the Jews are like, well, that wasn't the bad part. That was when you were still good. To them, they're thinking, they're listening. They're saying, well, yeah, that's the way you should have been. Then you changed. And that's what he gets to. It says in verse 12, while thus occupied, while I was killing and murdering Christians, torturing them until they blasphemed the name of Jesus, while I was doing all this wickedness, and I was living up into the strictest letter of the law, as I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission from the same chief priests who are here to accuse me today, he says, at midday. Now, it's interesting. This is the first place we hear that it happened at around noon. At midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And the when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language. It's interesting that when God spoke to Paul, a lot of people ask, what language does God speak to us in? Now, Paul spoke Greek and he spoke Hebrew and he probably spoke Latin. But here, God specifically spoke to him in Hebrew. I find that interesting. God actually spoke a language to him. It wasn't just in his head. It wasn't just that he understood something in his heart. This is an audible language, okay, spoken in Hebrew. And he says here that God spoke to me in Hebrew, saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, in another place, it says that Paul was the only one who heard the voice. People say, well, it's because the voice was speaking in Hebrew and those who were walking with him probably didn't know Hebrew. That's not true. Remember, those who were going with him were guards from the temple who would have all known Hebrew. What happened, though, is God spoke specifically to him. God didn't speak to everybody else. This was a personal invitation. I love that about God. He gives us all a personal invitation, an individual opportunity to get to know him. This wasn't just, okay, well, everybody has to come in at this one time or everybody's out. No. It was an individual invitation. And so here he starts out in verse 12 through the first part of 14, giving us this, how he came to know Jesus. We don't all have this bright shining light event in our life. I think it would be pretty freaked out if a big bright shining light appeared to me while driving down the road. He was walking on a camel or on a donkey or whatever. So it was a lot easier for him to get this bright shining light while traveling than us. Can you imagine going down 605 for you with bright shining light? You will fall to the ground, but not in the right way. And so we have this invitation, and God reaches out to Paul. And even in the horrible company that he was in, while he was traveling to go torture and kill and imprison more Christians, while he was living in sin, notice that his invitation didn't come after he had cleaned up his life or after he had fixed things first. His invitation came in his sin. While he was sinning, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I find it interesting. You'll notice what he says here. He says, "Saul, Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads." I used to raise animals in high school. And we had steers, and I would take them to the fair. And when you have your steer and you want to get your steer to stand there, you don't want them to be leaning like this. You don't want them to have their feet out, or you want them to have their feet directly underneath of them, all of them, perfectly straight, and helps line up the animal so that way when the judge comes, he can judge them perfectly. We have this stick, and it's called a show cane, but it has a point and it has a hook on it. And so if the foot is too far forward, we can use the hook and pull it back a little bit. And if the foot is too far back, you can use the pointy side and stick it. Well, they had something similar. It was just a really sharp stick for oxen. Now, remember, if you had two oxen and they had a yoke, a big piece of wood in between them that you tied both of their heads to, or their horns, and you had these two oxen and they're pulling a cart, how do you steer? Well, you have a goad, a stick. And when you want to go left, you poke the right ox. And he walks faster. And as he walks faster, you'll turn left. And if you want to turn right, you poke the left ox. And he'll walk faster to get away from the sharp pointy stick. And occasionally you'll have an ox get mad at the stick. A long, sharp, pointy stick. And it will kick at the stick, and it's just going to hurt itself. He can kick the stick, but what's going to happen? When you fight against the stick, you're just going to get poked harder until you finally do what you have to do. Remember, Paul was there at the martyrdom of Stephen, and he cast his vote. He was consenting to his death, which means he was the leader there who approved of the stoning. Being on the Supreme Court, he could do that as a Supreme Court justice. So he gave his vote. They killed him. He washed their clothes while they all murdered Stephen. But I believe from that day on, Paul always had in his conscience, always had in his heart, this reservation about what he was doing. This conviction that what I'm doing isn't right. God was telling him, don't do this. How do I know that? Because he was kicking against the goads. God was prodding, but he wasn't listening. He wasn't going in the right direction. He just kept kicking at the stick, kicking at the stick, kicking at the stick, until finally the owner of the cart gets down with the and starts to have a heart-to-heart with the ox. Now, there's only one of two ways that this is going to happen. You're going to become fillets for dinner, or you're going to do what I want you to do tonight. This is really a sit down and come to Jesus meeting here. You know, a lot of times we fight against the call of Jesus. Remember when you were in the world? And maybe you're still in the world. And you're fighting against Jesus. You make fun of Christians and you tell others how square they are, or whatever the new term is. How lame that is that they would stop going to parties, and how boring it must be to not get drunk and high, and how much money they must have in their pockets for not doing those things. I mean, the worse you are, the richer you get in Christ. You stop drinking, smoking, and doing drugs, and you're rich. I tell you what, I don't know how people can afford to do those things. It's expensive. But you know what's funny is as people are hearing the gospel, and they know they need it, they're convicted in their heart, but they kick against the goads. Did you receive Jesus the first time somebody told you about him? How many times did you kick against the goads before you finally came to Jesus? How many times did you reject the prodding of the Holy Spirit? How many times did you make fun of or even hurt those who tried to gently lead you into the path of righteousness? How many relationships did you burn? How many people did you throw under the bus? Maybe you even got people fired from work for talking to you about the gospel because you didn't want to hear it anymore. You know, there's so much that goes on. And he says, when I came to know Jesus, this is what I was doing. But I didn't receive him the first time or the second time or the third time or the fourth time. I kept kicking against the goads. So how did he come to know Jesus? Well, the owner of the cart got off of the cart and said, okay, that's it. This is too much. Maybe you finally heard God's voice when he spoke to you. I was a pastor's son. And everybody expected that I had been saved for a long time. As you probably would expect a pastor's children to be saved, right? And it wasn't until I was in high school that I was at a youth conference with Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. Sitting, and I used to bail as soon as you weren't required to be in the auditorium anymore. And we'd go play all of these games, and we'd have ping pong, and we'd have all this other stuff. And one day, I just stayed for the afterglow. I have no idea why I stayed. But I'm glad I did. Somebody I didn't even know came up and put his arm around me and started praying for me, and I broke down and I received Jesus in my heart. Never look back. It was interesting. A few years ago, I was at a Central American pastors conference in El Salvador, and I met him. The guy who put his arm around me and prayed for me. He's a missionary in Belize today. Clive. He was, at the time, the director of children's ministry the youth ministry for Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. Some random person who put their arm around me and just prayed for me. He wasn't the only person ministering to me, but that was the last goad that I needed, the last prodding, the last poke to finally give in. If you're ministering to somebody and they're not receiving what you're saying, just keep going. Just keep poking. You may not be the only one poking. You may not be the only goad pressing them into the right path, but when the time comes, all of these things are going to come together. They're going to make a difference. Maybe you're the one rejecting God's prodding, saying, you know, I don't know. She had to drag me here anyway, Pastor. What are you talking about? I want to encourage you. It's difficult for you to kick against the goats. It just gets worse and worse. I find it interesting. So he talks about how he came to know Jesus. He talks about this idea of what caused him to see his need for Christ. He started to see, yeah, you know, I can't do this anymore. But notice that he says here why he turned in his sin to embrace the Savior. You should all have the moment. You should know the time, the day that you received Jesus. You should know that moment where your life was different, where you changed, where you saw who Jesus was. You know, it's not just about your parents doing it. God has no grandchildren, by the way. Unless you personally become his child, you can't get into the kingdom of heaven. Parents, you can't take your kids with you. They have to personally choose Jesus on their own. He has no grandchildren. And so as you walk through life, you're not going to get another opportunity. You're not going to get another way. There's no other way. Except for through Jesus Christ. And so he says, you know, for Paul, I saw this shining light. And that was enough. I lost my sight. God spoke directly to me. What was it that put you over the edge? When was it that you accepted Jesus into your heart? Maybe you've not, you can't think of any time. Well, I don't know if I ever really did that, Pastor. Well, I don't want to encourage you. You know what? You can't get saved more than once. But I want to encourage you to just go before the Lord and say, you know what, God, I don't remember any time actually receiving you into my heart. I don't remember any specific time of actually saying, you know what, Lord, come into my life and change me. I'm going to stop rejecting the prodding of your Holy Spirit, and I'm going to start following what you're asking me to do because it's too hard for me to do this on my own. And make today the day that you receive Jesus into your heart. Make today your birthday. And for many of us, it's the light of other Christians around us as they minister and share the gospel with us. We don't get the light of God himself, but we get God's light through other Christians. Other people who tirelessly share the gospel with us. There's so much to be said about you being a light to those around you. You sharing the gospel with those around you, with you sharing your testimony and revealing to those who are near you that they need Jesus Christ. Be that light. Be that one who is shining, who is prodding, who is revealing, and who God is using to change lives. You know, he talks about in Acts chapter 22, where we have another version of his testimony, how he had to go to Ananias there in Damascus because he couldn't get there on his own. After he received Jesus, he says, okay, Lord, what must I do to be saved? He says, well, go to Damascus. And so he sent him to Damascus, and he was there, and he was blind, and Ananias came, and he anointed his eyes, and he received his sight, and he spoke to him. And then Paul went out, and he shared the gospel with people in Damascus, and he did all these things, he learned about Jesus, but, you know, he couldn't do it on his own. Coming to Jesus is the first step of many. The first step of many, and you're going to need people to help you get through this. For Paul, it was even the pagan company that he was with. Remember all the people that he was walking with? They led him to Damascus, and Ananias led him to be baptized. And then from there, he ran out into the desert, and the Holy Spirit was the one who trained him. Paul never went to Bible college. He went to seminary, in the Jewish seminaries, and that was it. Studying the gospel, that was the Holy Spirit teaching him in the deserts for 3 years. That was on his own. You know, for some of you, you're going to have PhDs and doctorates and all these other things in theology, and others of you, you're going to have nothing except for the Holy Spirit, and that's okay. I remember when I got saved and I wanted to learn as much as I could about Jesus, and finally I ended up moving to Nicaragua at 18, and I spent a number of years there just trying to figure out how to read the Bible the right way and how to study it and how to know what it said, and didn't speak the language, and I was stuck in this abandoned disco that we were renting. Me and my Bible and a couple of books, no internet, no television, nobody who spoke my language, and no friends, and nothing to do for 2 years. That was my time in the desert. That was my time just to read this over and over and over again, to learn what it had to say, to learn what it meant. Don't reject the times in the desert. Don't reject the times that God gives you on your own, the hard times. We call them hard times because we're kicking against the goads, remember? Don't reject those. Maybe sickness or loneliness, or maybe losing your job, or maybe being relocated, or maybe being all alone. For me, I was out in the middle of the Nicaraguan jungles with nobody to talk to and nothing to do and only God's word there. So I was forced to pick up God's word. I was forced to learn about his word. Because that's what I needed. That was the goad. That was the prodding that it was required, because I'm a little hard-headed. So in my opinion, the harder your head is, like Paul's, he had to be sent out to the Arabian desert for 3 years to learn the word, and I had to be sent out to the Nicaraguan jungle for 2 years to learn the word. And if you have a hard head, sometimes it takes hard knocks to get through. Point to your goads. And for those of you who are more spiritual than I was, well, then it just takes somebody just revealing it to you. You can listen to K-Wave and you're done. You don't need the desert. And that's great. But I want to encourage you that you can't do this on your own. You're going to need help. You're going to need people around you who can help you, to guide you. And he says, I had people there. People to lead me to Damascus. People to help me receive my sight again. People to share the gospel with me. People to introduce me to the apostles there in Jerusalem. He ends in his testimony in verse 19 through 23. Having discussed what his life was like before Christ, how he came to Christ, and now his life after Christ. You should write that on the last line of your outlines. His life after Christ is interesting. He says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. Remember what Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. He's following after Jesus' guidelines. That they should repent and turn to God and do the works befitting of repentance. I love that. Notice that Paul, who wrote the book on grace, if you would, Romans, still says that once you get saved, you need to do works befitting of repentance, works worthy of repentance. I love that. That once we are saved, that we are to change, we're to be different. Paul was different. Now, instead of persecuting the world, persecuting the church, he's preaching the gospel. So the first thing about his life after Christ, after receiving Christ, is obedience. Paul was now obedient. Remember, before Christ, he was kicking against the goads. When he came to Christ, it was a goad that almost ran him through. It was a life-altering kick in the head, if you would, because when you go blind, things change in your life. And when you're blind for 3 days, you don't think you're ever going to get it back. Can you imagine not being able to see for 3 days? That is a life-altering situation. That'll freak anybody out. And the more you kick, the harder the goads get. But now, instead of being disobedient, what is Paul doing? He's being obedient. Before he fought the prodding of the Holy Spirit, now he's going with the Holy Spirit. He's following the Holy Spirit. He's listening. Before, he was led by emotions and anger, pride and hatred. But now, he's being led by love. He's being led by God's word. He's being led by grace. See, we have a completely different person because he was obedient. Obedience is better than sacrifice, Samuel told Saul. We have to understand that God wants our obedience first. And then he makes this declaration. You know, he doesn't just obey, but he goes on, he declares his testimony to others. This is a big part of Christianity. We should go, we all must go out and declare what has gone on in our life to others. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, so shall I deny you before my Father. That is a scary thought, isn't it? How would you feel if you really like somebody? Maybe you even went out on a date with them. And then one day you're walking through the mall and all of a sudden you see that person and you really like them and they really like you and you thought things were going really good and you're wondering when you should propose, and then all of a sudden you see him in the mall and they turn around and pretend like they don't know you. You should run away. That's not the kind of relationship that you want to be in. Even worse, what if you go up to them and they say, hi, how you doing? Oh, hi, this is my family. And these are my kids. This is my spouse. You mean you had a whole other family and you didn't tell me? Sometimes that's the way it is in Jesus. We go to Jesus and we hang out a little bit. And on Sundays, man, we're into it. We do the worship. And then the rest of the week, we have a whole other family. A whole other life. We have other kids and other hobbies, and we don't want them to know about our thing on the side with Jesus. And we don't want Jesus to know about our family in the world. And all the ones that we hang out with, and all of the things that we do, and all of the people that we see. He says, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. I can't be married to two people. We need to seek Jesus only. We need to say, you know what? I received Jesus, and let me tell you what happened. This isn't a suggestion. This is a requirement. So he shared his testimony with everybody, the Jews in Damascus and Jerusalem and then Judea and the ends of the earth with the Gentiles. And what did he share? Well, it says it right here. Repent, turn to God, and have works befitting of repentance. That's it. Go out and turn away from what you're doing and seek God and work righteousness. And then after that, verse 21, for these reasons the Jews seized me. So what was his life like after he received Jesus? Well, he was obedient. He shared the gospel and he suffered. He was persecuted for the sake of the gospel and the salvation which he received, and he stood fast and he didn't give up. His conversion was proved through his steadfastness. I really like that about Paul. He didn't give up when times got tough, when he lost his wife. Now, just so you know, to be on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, like Paul was, you had to be married. That was one of the requirements. And to the Jews, any man who did not get married was in sin if he wasn't married by the time he was in his mid-30s. Because they believed that it was your divine appointment to get married and have kids and raise them up and to extend the Jewish lineage. Okay? So Paul was on the Supreme Court. He was married. Now, can you imagine one of our Supreme Court justices all of a sudden gave up their position because they wanted to be a radical Christian, walked away from the bench and never looked back and started preaching the gospel to anybody who would listen to them, and then they get picked up by our government for treason and taken to Guantanamo Bay because they wanted to share the gospel with people? Now, if you were that person's spouse, how would you feel? Think about it. He was one of the most important and powerful people in the entire nation of Israel. And we don't know what happened to Paul's wife. We do know later, by the time we get to his epistles, that he's not married anymore. He counts himself with the widows and the unmarried. So it's either that his wife left him because she couldn't handle the change in his position, or that his wife died because she couldn't take maybe she got sick, or maybe something happened that she died, or maybe it was that they killed his wife to try to get to Paul. We don't know what happened. The Bible never speaks of her. So it's an interesting thing that she's not mentioned, but we know he had to have been married. Paul talks a lot about marriage in the gospel because he was able to, because he had been married before. You can't really talk about marriage if you never been married before. You can't say it's better to not be married unless you've been married before and had a hard time with it. He went through a lot of hardships, many of which aren't even written in here. He lost his wife. He lost his job. He lost all of his friends. He lost his position in the government. He lost his family. He lost everything. Paul had to suffer for Jesus' sake. Coming to Jesus won't always be the easiest thing in the world. You may have to give things up. You may have to lose things for Jesus' sake. But he who loses his life in the end will gain it in Christ. Finally, what was Paul's life like after Christ? Well, he was obedient. He declared the gospel. He suffered for Jesus' sake. But he had hope that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. I love the way he ends this. Christ had risen from the dead, and that Christ was going to, hey, God's got me. I'm in Jesus, and that's all that matters. And he would proclaim the light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So Paul has hope. In the end, it's kind of interesting. As he made this defense, Festus, who was asked to please let me finish, remember at the beginning, be patient and listen to me, Festus interrupts him and says, you're crazy. Festus was the guy who really didn't know, but Agrippa was the guy who understood Jewish traditions and culture. We're going to look at verse 24 through 32 next week and see what's going on here, the effect of a good testimony. But I want to encourage you today, go home and write your testimony down. I want you to actually think about it and write down your testimony, if you can. Go home and consider, what were you like before you received Jesus? Write it down. What events led up to you actually turning your heart over to Jesus? What were the proddings, the goads of the Holy Spirit? What were those things that finally pushed you over the edge to receive him? What were the events surrounding your acceptance of Jesus? What has changed in your life since then? What's different? How are you different? I want you to actually write it down. Not just think about it, but actually go home and write down all three things. And if you've taken notes today, then you should be able to remember the three areas. And you just go home and you write down who you were. And I want you to list what kind of a dirtbag you were. That's what the Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who know that we're made of dust and we really don't have any value, a.k.a. dirtbag. But write down what kind of a person you were before Jesus. What were the events leading up to and the goads that prompted you to finally turn your heart over to him? And then write down how you were different, how you've changed since. And see what God's been doing in your life. Now have that ready. Because if you can do that, then guess what happens? Now you can use that testimony. The next time you go to work and somebody says, man, there's something weird about you. Well, let me explain. See, before I was like this. But then this happened. And now I'm like this. And that's what's different in me. That's what's changed. So I want you to write it down. Actually write it out. And share the gospel with somebody. Share your testimony. You may not know the whole gospel. You may be like Apollos and just have one little part of it. You may not know all the Bible verses, but you know what happened to you, don't you? You know who you were. You know what God did in you. And you know what he's done through you and to you since then. And that is a powerful tool in sharing the gospel with people. That is an effective way of sharing the gospel, because we're going to find out that even though he wasn't successful, Agrippa says, you almost convinced me to receive Jesus. It's a powerful thing. If you haven't received Jesus, if you haven't changed, if you've never given in to the prodding of the Holy Spirit, then I want to encourage you right now where you're at. Give him your heart. Make today the day that you're born, your birthday. Make today the day that you begin a new life in Jesus. So, Father, as we come before you today, we thank you that your word tells us that you would never leave us nor forsake us. Father, we recognize that you were working in Paul's life long before he ever received you. And, Lord, that you've been working in each one's life here long before they ever received you. And in those who haven't received you, Father, that you've been working on them and through them and toward them for so long. Father, we ask that you would just continue to prod their hearts. For those who haven't received the gospel, Lord, that they would continue to feel the goad piercing and poking, that they wouldn't be comfortable in their current route, but, Lord, that they would finally give in to your word. As we come before you today, Lord, we would ask that you would just change each one. Help us to see the amount that you've changed us, Lord. Sometimes it's difficult to recognize because we feel so horribly about our sin that we can't recognize the wonderful things that you're doing in our life. And Lord, I pray that today you would just help each one to recognize how you've been changing them or how different they really are. Father, fill each one with your Holy Spirit as they receive you. Empower them. Father, give them peace and rest. Provide for their needs. And Father, make us effective in sharing our testimonies with others. In Jesus' name, amen.